All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them to John chapter 3. It is nice to be here. I was only able to be here at Communion Church once in the month of October, and so it's nice to be back. I was preaching at a few of the other three-strand churches, while I love visiting other churches, I especially love visiting other churches within our network, it's always nice to come home. And so, nice to be here. And I don't say it enough, so I will say it today. I was reminded as I wasn't here how blessed we are as a church and how much I love this church. And so I just, you know, again, not overly affectionate, so I'll just say it like that. You are a wonderful community that God has brought together, and it is a joy most of the time to be able to pastor you. So, it's also nice to get back into the Gospel of John. This is the Gospel where Jesus is revealed to us through all of these specific stories. And I was a little sad actually as we kind of started figuring out when I was going to be here and what sermons Andrew was going to be able to preach, because he got to preach two of my favorite stories from the Gospel of John. So he did a great job, but I still kind of felt like those were mine. But, you know, letting go. So he preached on Jesus going to the temple, flipping over the tables. Also got to preach on Jesus and Nicodemus talking about how to re-enter your mother's womb, which is just a great story. But in both of these, what Jesus was doing is Jesus is continuing to break down or reframe the Jewish institutions. Right, we said that a few weeks ago. He's using the cultural understanding and language to explain who he is and what he has come to do. And so let's look at that. We've looked at some of these institutions already. We started with a wedding. Right, we saw the purification jars where Jesus took that water and he turned it into wine, and he's showing them that he's going to give us a salvation that cleanses us once and for all, and takes what was simply a "Am I good enough?" and translates it over into a celebration. Right, the great wedding feast. In the temple story, Jesus is showing what his house is supposed to be and what it looks like when it's misused, and he comes in to, well, clean house, right? To get everything out of the way that is in the way of people knowing who he is. And then in his conversation with Nicodemus, he's addressing kind of the religious system, the Pharisaical system. The Jewish religious system was built on achievement, working your way up. Right? This is who I studied under. I've been more obedient than you, sort of thing. And Jesus says, none of that is enough. You have to be born again. Right? You actually have to set aside all that you have achieved in order to trust in him. I mean, starting over. Now today we're going to continue that storyline. While the scene shifts and the characters change, the second half of John chapter 3 is related to the first. John is reframing here for us the idea of success, both what it is that makes us valuable, but also what is valuable, what should we be pursuing in this life. Now we see both of these things, both of these questions answered in the best known verse in the Bible, right? John 3:16, NASCAR. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So we see in here, what is value? Well, first of all, we say, what makes us valuable? John 3:16 tells us that because God has loved us, because he sent his Son, because he has given us eternal life, we are valuable, right? He has given us value by putting value on us. But it also answers the question, kind of just largely, what is value? If our value is wrapped up in God's loving us, then he is the one who gets to define value. He is the value. All value in this world is in relation to him. We are only valuable because we have been invited into relationship with the ultimate value. And this is why John 3:16 goes on, 3:16 doesn't go on, but 3:17 and on. It gives you a number of verses about how the light has come into the world, but the people love the darkness rather than the light. The people looked right at Jesus. They looked at what he had to offer, and they didn't see it. And by not seeing the value in Jesus, they miss out on the value themselves. This Bible gets to this all over the place. Without Jesus, all is vanity. Value in this life is in relationship to God. That section ended by saying, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Jesus ends by saying that not only does a person who recognizes the value of Jesus receive value themselves, but their actions are transformed. What we do has value because of our relationship with Jesus. I want to make this point clear before we move on, because so many of us are trying to make something of ourselves, struggling to find value in all of our efforts. But what Jesus is saying here is, commit your acts to me, serve my glory, and you will find meaning. Jesus says this differently in Matthew. He says, seek first the kingdom, and all of these things will be added to you. Right? Live for God, and you will be able to find what actually matters in this life. The things of this world will be transformed because you have relationship with him. But we don't trust that. We organize our lives to give him just enough of our time, just enough of our effort, just enough of our commitment that we feel like he should be appeased, God should be happy, I've done my part for him, and then we invest our efforts in our own glory. We shouldn't be surprised then when anxiety and depression and feelings of insecurity dominate our lives. Today, John is going to give us a story that both explains this natural reaction to us, hits on why we respond this way. But we also get a description from John the Baptist of what taking on the life that Jesus is offering means. So this is the practical addendum to the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus kind of put all the details out there, made Nicodemus' head explode, right? And now he's going to say, this is what this actually means for your life. So let's get into it. John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Says this. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. All right, so we've been introduced to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. His part was to prepare the way for the Lord. Now Jesus is here, right? Jesus has now started his ministry, but John the Baptist doesn't just disappear. Now this is a detail that the other Gospels don't include. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, it basically tells the story as John the Baptist prepares the way, Jesus comes, camera pans over to Jesus, and John is just kind of over there. We hear about him in prison, we hear about him dying, but he's not ever in the story, in the forefront. But here in John, we get to glimpse this awkward reality of the overlapping ministries of Jesus and John. Now, I say awkward because John prepares the way, and then Jesus kind of comes in, and John leaves. That makes for a good and easy story, right? That John is here, he does his part, and then Jesus comes in, easy story. But the Christian life is not that simple. We want it to be that simple. I want it to be that simple. But there's all these aspects of the Christian life which are more overlapped than they are front to back. There are parts of what it means to be a Christian that are held in tension. I'll give you a few examples of what I mean. The Bible tells us that Jesus has conquered Satan, sin, and death. Jesus is on his throne ruling over his creation. Yet when we look at the world, it doesn't always seem like Jesus is in control of all things. This is what theologians call the already but not yet aspect of Jesus' rule. He has already accomplished, he has done everything that needs to be done in order to prove that he is in control, and yet he has not subjected everything to his ultimate control. And so we sit in this overlap where we can trust that Jesus has, we trust that Jesus will accomplish, but where he still allows things to happen and power to be wielded by those who are actively against him. He is in control, but not in a way that destroys all opposition, which is complicated. I'll give you another example, one that's a little bit more applicable in our own lives. We are redeemed children of God who still live in the flesh, which means we still have this opposition to God at work in us, even as the Bible continually tells us we're his. Theologically, this is called being and becoming. We are saved even as we continue to be sanctified towards holiness in this life. Now, in both of these examples, we are promised that God will complete what he has started. We are promised this overlap, this tension is only for a time. This paradox is something for us to persevere. This is not our final destination. And so what we have to do is we have to navigate this complexity by always placing the glory of God ahead of ours. We have to invest in and trust the value of God even as we struggle to make sense of it a good portion of the time. And so I'll just say, I love that John puts this story here, that he doesn't shy away from the fact that life is complicated, and he does this to give us guidance in the midst of it, right? Sometimes we read the Bible and we're like, man, if only it were that easy. So it's great to read stories where it's like, no, they knew right up front, this was not easy. Complexity should not make us throw up and declare that it's too hard. Complexity should make us press in for more clarity. And that clarity is what John gives to us here in verse 25. Verse 25 says this, it says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" All right, so here in this part of the story, we get to see how that overlap affects us. It says that John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew were having a discussion about purification. Now, if you were here last week, you know that Andrew said that John doesn't really feel the need to do character development or include details that he just doesn't feel are pertinent to the story. Really interesting, you can see it here. One of the people in this conversation is named a Jew. Not a whole lot of character development there. And they're having a discussion about purification, of which they give us no details. We have no idea what the implications of the conversation that they're having are. Now, he said last week, if he doesn't give us the details, it's for a reason, so let's not get hung up on the stuff we don't have. But what we can see coming out of this conversation, though, is we can have some understanding of what was going on there based on how the disciples respond to the conversation, which is that they go to John and they have some concerns about Jesus' ministry. Now, while the conversation that they were having with a Jew seemed to be theological in nature, right? It was about purification, their response is a little bit more towards jealousy. Or if not outright jealousy, at least a competitive spirit toward the ministry of Jesus. Right? The disciples of John go to John and they basically say, "Does it bother you that people are going to him instead of going to you?" Now that spirit exists in, well, I'll say all churches and ministries. A desire to see one's ministry succeed leads to seeing other churches as the competition. And even if you remind yourself, hey, we're all in this for the kingdom of God, this is the work of the kingdom, the reality is you see your part and your place in your ministry the most clearly. Your budget is the one you're looking at. Your leadership voids are the ones that you are trying to fill. And so you become somewhat myopic. The very thing that is supposed to cause unity and unity in us and unify the people of God, right? The mission of God becomes something that we fight over as we try to figure out how to attract more people to our church, to our ministry. And the consumer-driven kind of cultural thing doesn't help either. I often have people ask me, what makes your church better than others? Or why should I go to your church? Depending on how I'm feeling, I might respond, you shouldn't. You really don't seem like the kind of person I want at my church. Okay? But sometimes I have good days. The reality is there's things in this conversation that matter, right? Everyone needs to find a church that preaches the word, that administers the sacraments, that shepherds the people of God, that helps them love God and others better. But most often, when people ask the question, why should I go to your church? They're asking about children's ministry. They're asking about whether or not that there are people there that they can be friends with. They're asking about whether or not they will like the music. They're asking if the pastor is going to be boring, which is an awkward conversation for me to have. This is the stuff that creates a competitive nature between churches. Because pastors end up having to care about these things in order to keep people from leaving. Now, let me be clear here. Again, when I say we shouldn't be competitive, I don't mean that we kind of like chuck discernment out and don't think anymore. Right? Some churches are healthier than others. Some will help you grow in a love for God, while others will feed your individualism and pride. But the truth of the matter is, it's easy to get distracted. Right? I wish it wasn't the case, but this is present in the heart of every person in ministry. And so the question isn't, have you ever experienced this, as much as, what are you doing to push back against it? Right? Are you actively seeking to put the kingdom of God above your own earthly kingdom? Now, when you put it like that, this is about more than just Christian infighting. Right? I talk about self-protective pastors, and everyone goes, yeah, those jerks. Right? Easy. But this section is not just Jesus' ministry versus John's ministry. This is about the glory of God versus the glory of the world. This is about people who see Jesus as a hindrance to their own desires. And when we frame it like that, that quickly encompasses all of us. All of us, at some point in our lives, ask the question, is what God's way really best? Or rephrased in the way that Adam and Eve asked it, did God really say? Now let me be clear, that question doesn't just kind of come from nowhere. That question comes from wanting to, from when God is standing between us and something we want. What I mean is, people don't just redefine God for fun. They do it because he's keeping them from something they deem more valuable than him. That ultimately is the root of every sin in our lives. We want something else more than we want God. In the case of John's disciples here, the thing that they want more than God is success. They're like, we used to have people over here, John. Like, this was a rockin' party. And now all of a sudden, you know what? All these people that we invested all this time and all this energy into, they're over there with Jesus. We're losing people to him. So John answers them in a way that it's helpful to the immediate situation, but it's also helpful to us. John says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. So what John does is, instead of really engaging the question that they're asking, he puts their focus on heaven. He wants them to think about their concerns from the standpoint of God's eternal plan. More specifically, because God is the only one who knows the eternal plan and how all the pieces fit together, we need to be able to trust the way that he distributes the gifts. And when I use the word gifts here, I mean both the role that he has allowed us to play, but also the resources that he has given us to do it. See, if we change from looking at the things we think are lacking or the things that we wish we were able to do or what other people are keeping us from over to what God has given to us, what he has prepared before us, if we can find contentment in what God has called us to, only then can we effectively fulfill the role we've been given. We cannot overcome our place. We can either embrace what has been given to us or we can fight against it. And John is confident in what his part is. I mean, he's been given a really important role in God's story. Jesus calls him the greatest born of woman. And yet, his role still had a limit. I said before, the other Gospels describe this limit simply. John's part was to prepare the way, and then he went away. But here we see John actually had to live in the limit. He had to watch all the hard work that he had put into building these people up and invested in. He had to watch them move on. We see the tension he must be feeling in the comments of his disciples. It's hard to keep pouring energy into the service of God when you don't receive anything for it. It's hard to work your job, honestly, when those who cut corners get promoted. It's hard to serve your spouse when they don't serve you in the same way in return. It's hard to love and give to your kids when all they do is hate you, right? It's hard to keep giving to friends who just use you. It's hard to be a Christian. And it's hard to be a Christian because we find our value in earthly glory. Define that how you will. Friends, respect, paycheck. We think that what matters in life is having our value reflected back to us. We want to be recognized for what we do. We want to feel like our life matters. We want glory. But the Bible continually tells us that the Christian life is about setting aside the pursuit of your own glory in order to live for the glory of God. Now, I would say that gets even more complicated because God's glory doesn't manifest itself in the way we wish it did. I mean, I'll be honest with you. Like, if what we did is we served God and then it turned into some amazing thing in front of us that we could point to him and, I served God for that. Like, we would feel better about it. We could hitch our meaning to this big thing that we're a part of. The success of God would be in part our success, and again, we could see it, taste it. But God doesn't work that way. And I would say this desire to have that is what makes Christians so prone to hitch their hopes on politics and movements and Christian celebrities. We want something that feels like winning. Even our pursuit of God's glory is often wrapped up in our own glory. Right? We're willing to sacrifice for God as long as it reflects back on us. But God is glorified in sacrifice, in humility, in servitude. And so John the Baptist here is encouraging us to think about our value in light of what we're sacrificing for. He uses an example here that's a little bit foreign to us. He says that the role of the Christian is similar to that of the bridegroom, or the friend of the bridegroom, kind of a groomsman. Now, I say this is foreign to us because when we think of weddings, we usually don't think of the groom and the groomsman, right? I mean, that doesn't really play a huge role. They just show up and hopefully make it through the ceremony. In Jewish weddings, though, the bridegroom played a much larger role. Now, since I don't want to do a full historical background on Jewish weddings, I'm just going to shift the analogy over to the bride. What John is saying here is that his role is akin to the maid of honor. He is there to celebrate and take joy in the value of the one getting married. He gets to play an honored role for someone else. Now, the tension we've been talking about can be seen in the fact that we have a saying in our culture, always the bridesmaid, never the bride. Right? The idea being that you're always second, that you're always there to serve and celebrate someone else. You're never the one who gets the glory, and this is seen as a bad thing. But John is saying that we should be able to find joy in being the bridesmaid. Right? Rather than lamenting the fact that we do not get to be the focus, that this world does not revolve around us, we should find our value in the fact that Jesus has chosen us to be part of how he reveals his glory to the world. We have been chosen to celebrate Jesus. And coming out of that, John gives us what has become his catchphrase, right? He must increase, I must decrease. John recognizes that if he is going to pursue his own glory, if he tries to make much of himself, it's going to get in the way of Jesus. The only way for Jesus to get the glory that he deserves is for John to let go. And the only way for John to let go is for him to truly believe that Jesus is worth letting go for. You can't work for the glory of God unless you believe that he is worthy. That God getting praise is more important than you getting what you want. So who is this Jesus? Right? Who is this Jesus that we are called to set aside our glory to pursue his? John tells us in verse 31, he says this. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. All right, so before we dig into this, I want you to recognize something. There's no quotation marks around that entire section. So this is not John the Baptist speaking. This is actually John the author coming in as the narrator and clarifying for us some details he thinks we should know about the story. And he says that we should put our hope in value in Christ for three reasons. Right? There's more, but he gives us three reasons here. Three reasons why we should be willing to set aside our glory for his. The first is very simply that he is above all. Right? That's a statement of authority, of position. We should give glory to Jesus because he is glorious. Right? He is deserving of glory, thus we should give it to him. Basically, God is not asking us to set aside that which is more valuable in order to pursue him. He's not saying, you know, I know all of these things are really good, but set them down so that you can, you know, I want to see that sacrifice. He's telling us the only right thing in this world is to recognize the creator and source of all that is good. Right? The greatest thing that we can imagine in this life gets its value from somewhere. The greatest power still has to depend on God to survive. When we begin to grasp the omnipotence of God, his absolute control over all things, worship and glory become a natural byproduct, an outworking of our relationship. Right? He is value, so we value him. But the statement is about more than just authority. It's also about perspective. He who belongs to the earth speaks in an earthly way, John tells us, right? Thinks in a worldly way. Now, John isn't using the word worldly here, as many pastors do, to just mean sinful. He's acknowledging that our worldly perspective is severely limited. We only know a little bit, right? To be earthly is to be blind to a million realities at all times. We see this world very simply. It's why we're drawn to finding a simple Christianity. And so while we can acknowledge the overlapping complexities, we can look at them and go, wow, that's a complicated thing. We have no answer to that complication. We have no way of solving those problems. We can't make sense of them. The only way to make sense of these things is a perspective that is from above. Right? We need help. Which leads to the second reason to put our hope and value in Jesus, that it's because he bears witness. Right? God has chosen to reveal his heavenly glory to us in Jesus. Jesus has come to let us know that value is rooted in God. With that, he declares that those who compete with and steal glory from God are enemies of God. Now, that's not good news. As I said earlier, all of us do this. We've all made ourselves deserving of wrath by choosing to search for our own glory instead of giving glory to God. The good news is that he bears witness. He does not leave us to the ends of our own making. Jesus has come with a heavenly perspective to call us back from death to life. Jesus has come to save us from the dead end of trying to find value in ourselves. And he does this by offering us life. This is a third reason why we should place our hope and value in him. John says he is life. Our earthly way of thinking leads us to view Jesus as something that will help add to our glory and help achieve something in this life. Right? That we can find a way to get what we want by using Jesus to get it. This story is here to make it very clear to us that that does not work. Jesus is going to get in the way of what you want. Jesus will step on your toes and force you to choose sides and declare allegiance. Our hope, the Christian hope, is that what he offers us exists outside of the overlap. That he is preparing for us a life that is free from the cross pressures of this world. That in the world to come, all will be subjected to him. No one will question who the authority is. We will be glorified. We will not be living in this kind of frustrated nature. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the life to come, no one will be confused as to where the value is. But for now, we have to hold on to the truth that has been given to us from above. That Jesus is life and value and is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And one of the reasons we come here every week is to practice this worship. Not because we always feel it, not because we fully understand it, but because we trust it. Now that sounds odd to a lot of people. I know, because I've told people and they've been like, you're odd. I sometimes tell people that I obey what God has said, not because it's the conclusion that I would come to on my own, but because I trust him. I do what God has said, not because I can always see how it works, but because I believe that everything that he has given to us is good and is leading us to a place that he is in control of. That's the Christian life. We put our value and our hope and our trust in Jesus. And while it appears to cost us something in the present, the reality is we are investing in an eternity and in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So as you come forward for communion today, do it as an act of desperate need, knowing that your trust so easily terminates on yourself. Take the bread and dip it in the cup, declaring that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is the means by which the value of God is transferred onto his people. And then eat and drink as a commitment to the promises of God. That while we struggle to see the value of God through this veil of sinful flesh that we all live in, we know that God will finish what he started. And so we celebrate that while we are in the midst of it, he is above all earthly things. None of this has any power over him. And he is working to bring his people through this world to himself. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done to reveal yourself, what you have done to accomplish salvation, what you have done in our own lives to bring us back to you. And we just pray that you would continue to do the work, continue to do what we have no ability to do ourselves. We pray that you would help us to understand a little bit more as we move through this life what your value truly is. Help us to see your glory in new ways. More than anything else, though, please hold us, keep us. Do not let all of the other values of this world pull us away from you, because we are so easily lost. Father, help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.